Amen. Thank you, guys. I'm going to start a little bit this morning and just a little transparency for you and show you a little bit of my... Whoa, it's all stacked over here. Are these seats warmer on this side of the auditorium, maybe? Or... Yeah, so snow, I love snow, by the way. I mean, some of you know this already. I love snow. I mean, love snow. I mean, I want to be playing in it, throwing snowballs, eating it, building fires by it, opening Christmas presents because of it. I mean, I'm geared up for snow, so I love it. Here's my admission, though. Here's my transparent moment with you. There's a lot of selfishness I have to battle, actually, as a pastor on Sundays with snow, because you come to days like this, and I'm one of them. You know, there's that. Well, I'm not going to be able to get out, or I can't make it, or I don't want to. You know, I can't travel, and it's not safe. And so, you know that that's in your heart already. And some don't come, and that's fine. That's the way it is. But there's a lot of selfishness. I'll just let you know that I battle on days like this because you want people to be here. I mean, you want people to be enjoying the music that we enjoy. You want them to enjoy the warmth of fellowship that we enjoy. You want them to hear from the Word of God. And I will tell you, just from my own experience, one of the things that has ministered to me the most on days like this in fighting selfishness is knowing that God is sovereign and God is providential. And when I use those terms about God, I am referring to them in the sense that God foresees everything. He knows every event that's going to happen. He created the weather patterns to begin with. So, as Mark was saying, not only does he design every snowflake, but he knows how many will fall. And none of it's a surprise to him. And when you have days like this, he knows exactly who will be here and who will not be here. And he knows who's going to be home and who's going to be in your service that morning. And He orchestrates even things like this. I mean, he knows exactly what we're going to study today, and he knows exactly what I'm going to preach, and all of this is under his perfect plan. And so I want to encourage you, and this is as much for me as it is for you this morning. You are exactly here because God designed you to be here, and those who aren't here are actually where they are to be, in a sense. I mean, God knew they wouldn't be here. He knew many of our people wouldn't be here this morning because of weather, but he brought some of us here for a reason. And I'm very encouraged by that. I mean, when I fight, and it is selfishness, that's all it is. It's just vain self-glory of wanting people to hear what I would like to say. But this is where I get comfort. I get a lot of comfort knowing that God is providential, and he brought us here, and I want to hear from him. So, this has been a very interesting week, I know, for all of us, many of us, some more than others. And speaking of the providence of God, I think we were talking at our elder meeting. We didn't really have an elder meeting on Monday night, but it was recently. Warren was actually going to be preaching this morning, and he was going to be in Corinthians, and he basically told us recently that he wasn't going to be able to preach, and he was going to have to be working this morning. And so I said, well, let me get in there and I'll preach something. And, I didn't really want to go to the next passage in Corinthians because he had spent so much time in Corinthians already. And so I thought, well, maybe we can come up with something that supplements what we've been talking about. And so I think Grady actually made the suggestion originally, but he had said something along the lines of, well, let's spend a Sunday morning talking about the Holy Spirit a little bit more. And that's something that's come up in the last 2 weeks with my sermon in Corinthians and then Grady last week, and maybe talk a little bit about the ministries of the Holy Spirit and kind of give a Sunday to it. So, you know, start working on that. I think maybe on Monday and Tuesday afternoon, I was working on that and getting ready for that. And then, of course, we all know what happened with Rick this past Tuesday. Again, God's providential. And so I think in the day that followed that on Wednesday and Thursday, my mind was not with the ministries of the Holy Spirit, although maybe that would have been comforting as well because he is a comforter. So my mind always goes to the Psalms in weeks like this. And that's what we want to do this morning is we want to look at a psalm together. And perhaps this is going to be a little bit more meditative than it is expositional. And what I mean by that is I just want us to look at some things in this psalm that will, I think, by design, comfort us. But actually, before you turn there, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 33. And I want to read some verses for you out of Exodus chapter 33. And this will set, believe it or not, a little bit of context for the psalm we're going to look at, which is going to be Psalm 86. Our theme this morning is the mercy of God. And I'm going to define that in just a few minutes. But the mercy of God is really what we're going to talk all about in Psalm 86. But Exodus chapter 33, you probably know the story fairly well as far as where we are in the story of the Hebrews leaving Egypt, going to the promised land. But let me just remind you here, the wilderness wanderings that took place for 40 or so years were not really a very spiritually high time for the people. I mean, yeah, they left Egypt and they saw the miraculous working of God and delivering them in the parting of the waters, and certainly a high time for Moses and his people at that point. But there was a lot of low points in the wilderness. There, of course, was the many grumblings. In fact, even in some of these recent chapters in Exodus chapter 16, where they're grumbling because they didn't get the right kind of meat that they wanted. There are times even where there's grumbling for not enough water or no water at all. That happens a number of times. And they were often, of course, rebuked for that. They were called stiff-necked. They were called hardened. So I'm saying these things to just give you a little bit of a flavor that when Moses, of course, is their leader. Moses is their the one who has been appointed to them to take them to the promised land, to take them out of Egypt to the promised land. I can imagine, just from the standpoint of being in a leadership position and having a people maybe like that, how frustrating not only that must have been for Moses, but I think disheartening for him, as he knew and had a perspective of God that was so quickly lost by the people that followed him. And I can imagine that Moses probably had fleeting thoughts of just, you know, I wonder when God is going to stop being merciful to us. I mean, I wonder when he's going to stop blessing us. I mean, here we are, and the journey, if you don't know this, the journey from where they left in Egypt to the border where they crossed should have taken maybe a few months to travel. Even with the 2 million people that traveled, it maybe should have taken a few months. But if you've ever looked at a map, and you ought to do this just for humor's sake, take a look at a map of how scholars have tried to come up with the path they took, and it looks like, you know, a 2-year-old, when you ask him to draw, you know, a very complex picture, and it's just kind of a bunch of scribbles. That's exactly what the map looked like, because they wandered all over the place, disobedient. I think that was part of God's judgment on them. So I'm thinking, you know, Moses must have thought, I mean, he at some point he's going to just lift his blessing from this people. I mean, who deserves mercy here? I mean, who deserves faithfulness? These people certainly don't. And so in Exodus chapter 33, here is a little prayer of Moses. And I think a lot of these thoughts are probably in Moses' mind when he prays what we're about to read. And we're going to begin reading in verse 12 here. This is an intercession that Moses has on behalf of his people. He says to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you've also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." So I think just going on behalf of the people, saying this is your chosen people. Verse 14, this is God, says to Moses, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." In other words, I'm going to follow through with this, Moses. You're going to get there. You're going to find rest. Verse 15, he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" So kind of questioning God a little bit there. In verse 17, the Lord says to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do." In other words, I'm going to bring you, for you have found favor. I mean, it should be obvious, right? You have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And then watch this. Verse 18, this is just a remarkable, remarkable request that Moses makes. He says in verse 18, "Show me your glory." I think in some ways it's kind of a prove it statement. Okay, prove it. As if he needed to do that. You know, as if Moses needed to say something like that already. He really had seen the glory of God, had he not? He saw it at the burning bush. He saw it in the plagues. He saw it in the parting of the waters. I mean, if you ever had examples of the glory of God, Moses saw these things. But he's timid here. He's a little bit distressed. He's a little bit down. He wants a reminder. If you look down at verse 20, God answers him. He says, "You can't. I can't show you my full glory." He says in verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." It's not possible. You can't even begin to bask in my full glory in your finiteness. If you do, you'll die, is what he says. You can't handle it. So God makes him a deal, if I could say it that way. God makes a little bit of a deal with Moses. He basically tells Moses, we won't read these verses, but he tells Moses to go and hide behind a rock. You remember this? And he tells Moses, go hide behind a rock and I'm going to pass by. And I don't know what that looked like. I can't begin to describe you what that must have looked like. But he said, I'm going to pass by you, Moses, and you're going to catch a glimpse of me. In fact, the word is my backside. You're just going to see a flavor of me as I pass by. And I want you to look now at chapter 34. And this is Moses' reaction to the passing by. Okay? Remember the context of everything I said here about the grumbling, the wondering if the mercy's over. This is how Moses characterized God's passing. Verse 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Question. How did Moses get all of that from passing by? You ever wondered that? I mean, who concludes that? I mean, usually when you have a glimpse of the glory of God, especially in the Old Testament, you have what? You have Isaiah saying, "Woe is me." You know, you have Moses himself taking off his sandals. I mean, this is not a typical reaction. Usually it's something very dramatic where people are on their face. But Moses, he begins to just kind of outline these different attributes of God, but specifically talking about these different types of compassionate attributes. Now, why would Moses do it that way? Why would he answer it that way? Why would he describe and recap all of that at that point this way? Well, I think there's two answers to that question. Part of the reason he's responding this way is just the simple fact of where the Hebrews were at in the wilderness. Again, put it in context. He knew they deserved wrath. He knew they deserved judgment. He knew they deserved to be left in Egypt. He knew they probably deserved to die in the wilderness, and many of them would. So being overwhelmed with the fact that God continues to be faithful, he continues to be forgiving, he continues to be long-suffering, that's probably one answer to the question. But, again, verse 20 tells us, if you see me, you'll die. What a merciful God to give me something, right? To give me just a glimpse. He didn't even have to do that. I mean, the request that Moses made was silly. It really was. It was a silly request. But God looked past it. He looked past kind of that erroneous thing and he said, "You know what? I'm going to honor your petition and I'm just going to give you a glimpse." So Moses gives this encouraging word. And this is these verses, by the way, Exodus 34, 6 to 7, are verses that are used throughout church history. I mean, you'll see them quoted and alluded to all throughout the Bible. And one of the places that these verses are alluded to is our psalm that we're going to look at this morning. So now you can turn over to Psalm 86. Psalm 86 is about the mercy of God. And this is really a psalm that was written by David. It was a psalm that David, I really believe, probably wrote in light of the passage we just read in Exodus 33 and 34. I mean, David is one of those men in the Bible who knew the mercy of God. He knew what the mercy of God meant. He knew what God's long-suffering was all about. He knew about God's patience. He knew about God's faithfulness. And he knew what it meant to be an object of all of those things, especially in midst of dark times. The mercy of God. Charles Spurgeon once said that the best of men need mercy, an appeal to mercy, yea, to nothing else but mercy. David learned all about this. Psalm 86, I'm going to read this for you. In fact, I'll just suggest to you that Psalm 86 is an application of Exodus 33 and 34. We talk about, you know, what should I do? How should I respond? You know, what should I do with Scripture? How do I apply it? You want to know how to apply Exodus 33 and 34? Here it is. Pray like Psalm 86. This is how David prayed. He says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the God, or among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any words like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love towards me. You've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful." Here's the allusion to Exodus 34. "And gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and put me to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." This is a psalm about the mercy of God. It's a psalm that really accents God's mercy. It's a psalm where David talks about his need for God's help based upon knowing that God is a merciful God. That's really why he prays to begin with. He knows who God is. Like Moses, he knows he's a merciful God. And he praises him and he worships him as a result. Now, before we take our break, I want to say one thing, just a few more things here. We're going to talk a lot about the mercy of God in Psalm 86 this morning. But I want to just give you a brief definition. Because sometimes we confuse things like mercy and grace. They're not the same thing. And maybe this is important going forward for this morning. Grace is something that's unmerited. It's unmerited. It's given to anyone at any time. Sometimes for no particular reason. And maybe an example would be like you giving $1,000 to a millionaire. Doesn't make sense. It's unmerited, right? He doesn't need it. Mercy is different. Mercy is bestowed on somebody who's miserable, who's in some form or state of misery, who's in need, who has distress, who is very much in need of favor. It's like giving $1,000 to a homeless person. Big difference. Grace is unmerited. Mercy is something where you have the object in need of favor. So when we talk about the mercy of God this morning, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about people in distress. We're talking about people who are in need of God's favor, who need his compassion, who just desperately need to know that he's faithful. That's what we're talking about when we talk about Psalm 86 and the mercy of God. And I probably don't need to say it, but I'll say it. I mean, we need mercy, right? I mean, some of us need more mercy right now than others, but this is something we need. We have people in our congregation. We have friends and family who are suffering, who need God's mercy, who need his help, who need reminders, need daily reminders, minute reminders about who God is. So I want to encourage you, when we come back from our break, we're going to look at this psalm together. We're going to talk about the mercy of God. We're going to look at how David depicted it, how he described it. And I want you to know, this is a very encouraging psalm. David, like he does so often, just really anchors us where we need to be anchored. I mean, he puts us exactly where we need to be. He doesn't downplay the struggle. He doesn't downplay the trial. But he puts us in a place of worship. And he demonstrates to us how to worship God in the midst of darkness, in the midst of trial. And so this is really just another example of that for him. So we're going to take a break, and here's your brief little assignment for the break, okay? Since we're going to talk about the mercy of God, I want you at some point during the break to find somebody and it could be the first person you talk to, but I want you to tell somebody at the break one example, well, just one example of how God's been merciful to you this past week, okay? And do it with the motivation to encourage them, to talk about the Lord. So let's talk about the mercy of God, okay? 10, 15 minutes, we'll be breaking, and then we'll come back and have some more singing and get into Psalm 86. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have been reminded this morning about your grace here, your mercy. Lord, we have just sung about how these attributes are unceasing. They are never ending. And we thank you for that. We know that we'll have eternity to continue to sing, continue to praise, continue to honor and acknowledge and recognize these parts of you that are so precious to us. And now I just pray for us in these next few minutes as we look at Psalm 86 together, that you would guide us, you would teach us, you would instruct us, you would help us and comfort us. Give those here that need mercy, mercy. Help us to see our unworthiness and Lord, at the same time to recognize your holiness as David does. And I just pray for your leading in the rest of our service. Lord, may we be attentive to what you desire. And Lord, that we would understand what you have to say to us through this precious psalm. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you can open your Bible back to Psalm 86. And we're going to, as I said earlier, we're going to spend a little bit of time in this psalm here, talking about the mercy of God, and I want to just really get right into it, if that's okay, in Psalm chapter 86. This is one of those psalms that, I don't know, you guys have probably gotten used to me now a little bit here and there. I'm not, my mic went off or something? Yes, no? Am I on, actually? Okay, good. Sorry. I'm kind of like an outline-y kind of person, meaning I like to outline passages of Scripture and kind of try to bring some structure a little bit, not just from a standpoint of studying, but, you know, when you're preaching. And this is one of those chapters, though, it's really hard to do that. And I did it, and some of you who may see it on the screen will see something to that effect. But it's just really one of the, you know, it's weird to try to outline a prayer, because prayers aren't really that way. I mean, usually when you pray, you just pray, right? You just talk. You just speak to the Lord and share, and you don't say, okay, God, point number one is this, and my subpoint to that first petition. I mean, we don't think that way. I kind of stepped back from that a little bit this morning and did give a little bit of outline, but didn't try to force too much on it. So that's what's reflected for you. But Psalm chapter 86, what I think I want us to focus on is in these first seven verses particularly, I want you to notice just simply the cry for mercy, and it's an incessant, consistent, persistent cry that David is giving here. In verse 1, he uses this petition. He says, "Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy." You know, this word "bow" is a very interesting word, because the way it's translated, at least here in my ESV, is the word "bow," but it's a word that actually means stretch. It's actually probably a better term. Stretch out your ear. In fact, the word is used in ancient literature like Hebrew to stretch out your body. So you like spread your limbs as far as they will go. And it's a word, if you remember the story in Judges chapter 16 with Samson, remember he pushes the pillars, and the same word is used there. He stretched his body. He pushed him as hard as he could and used every ounce of his. It's actually the word here that David is using. Stretch down your ear. So not just listen to what I have to say, God, but please just descend and condescend from wherever you are in heaven. Just get near me. And that's a really, really beautiful way to start a prayer. David, you can already tell if you just spent a little bit of time on that word alone, you can tell he wants to be near God. And he wants God to hear him because there's a lot of things in his life that are really troubling. And this psalm is filled with petitions. There are 15 petitions in this psalm. You know what a petition is? It's when you ask God to do something. 15 petitions. In fact, most of the psalm is just do this, do this, do this. And I'm not going to read all the petitions for you, but they're on the screen for you. Just these different things he's asking the Lord to do. David is not wasting his breath. I mean, when he gets into this prayer and begins to go before the Lord, he asks God to get close to him, and then he just repeatedly and exhaustively just prays and asks God to do. And he tells us really why in verse 1. He says, I'm a poor and I'm needy. I'm a poor and I'm a needy man. David recognizes that he is in distress. Now, we will learn in verse, not till later, I think in verse 14, why he's distressed. Why he's anxious, why he's weak, why he's struggling, why he needs wisdom. But this is, let me just say this, to be a candidate for the mercy of God, this is where you have to be. You have to be poor and needy. I mean, you have to be one who understands his unworthiness to an extent, but understands he needs help. That you're the perfect candidate for the mercy of God if that's you. And I think this is why David really tries in his prayer to remind himself of the mercy of God, because he knows it and he needs it. He knows he's nothing. He knows he deserves nothing. Those enemies that are persecuting him are bringing him to nothing and reminding him of that. So he's a miserable person at this point. He says in verse 2, preserve my life. So extend it, sustain it, preserve me, for I'm holy. Now, that does that make you feel uncomfortable when you read that? I mean, it does a little bit when I read it, because it sounds a little bit like David's kind of, you know, pridefully saying, hey, I'm holy, you know, preserve me, I'm worth it. But he's not, actually. In fact, this is something that I'm not going to, for sake of time, show you all the examples of the scripture, but I will show you one. Job did something like this, actually, as well. In Job chapter 27, verse 5, he says, far be it from me that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. When he's doing that, he's making a pledge. You know, as your faithful God, as you provide for me, I'm going to continue, you know, being a man above reproach. I'm going to continue to be a man who's dependent, who's a man of integrity. That's really what David is doing, actually, similar to what he's doing that Job does. He's saying, I'm a holy man. I'm committing myself to be holy. I'm holy because of your grace, because of your mercy, but I'm going to continue to do that because you allow me to do that. And he says, preserve me, for I'm a holy man. You're my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. So continue to provide for my needs. Be merciful, he says in verse 3. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. All day long, he wants mercy. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like I need his mercy this with this breath and that breath and the one to follow? All day long, continuous, 24 hour, always, I need your mercy. You know, Paul says that thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Remember, he makes that statement to all of us to pray without ceasing. You read that and you think that's not possible. You know, there's times I'm not praying. And really the idea there is the same as what David is praying. It's the idea that I want it to be constant in my life. I want there never to be a time where I stop praying. And David's saying, I never want there to be a time where I stop sensing the mercy of God. I don't want that to come to an end. So, God, be merciful to me. I'm crying to you all day long. I want him, and he's demonstrating, I think, very practically that he wants his mercy. And so this prayer, while it's only 17 verses, I have no doubt that this was a prayer that went on for a while. Maybe he repeated it. Maybe it had different vocabulary, but this is a prayer that was pretty constant in his life. I cry to you all day long. I need your mercy. I need you to look at my miserable state, and I need you to extend mercy to me. John Bunyan's the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sure many of you have read that. He uses this illustration I've always thought is really good about this this truth that we learn here. But he talks about there are two beggars. You know, imagine two beggars coming to your front door. Maybe this afternoon it's cold and it would make sense on a day like this. And they come to your door and they ask for food. So two beggars, one beggar, the first one, it's obvious that he's deprived of nutrition. He's really skinny. Maybe he's malnutritioned. He doesn't have a big coat on. He really just seemed, maybe he's trembling with his words when he says, I need some food. And the other beggar next to him, he's in a nice, comfy North Face coat with maybe a nice warm beanie, and he, you know, kind of pulled up to your house, maybe in his Lexus, and he's also asking for food. Which beggar would you probably, if you had to pick, I mean, which one would you choose? You'd choose probably the malnutrition guy, right? I mean, just by nature, you would choose the guy who looks like he needs help. Well, that's what David is positioning himself like. He's saying, I'm destitute. I have nothing. I mean, he's coming to God as a man who realizes, I have nothing here. I am a candidate for your mercy, O Lord. I realize that I need it. And so he comes as that first beggar would come. And he doesn't go through the formalities of prayer. This is not a cold prayer. This is a very involved, passionate, loving, acknowledging his poorness, acknowledging his need kind of prayer. It's beautiful. And he says in verse 4, rejoice the soul of your servant, which hints and tells us that he's lost some happiness along the way, right? I mean, his misery has stolen his joy. It's maybe put a damper a little bit on his joy. And so he says, rejoice the soul. Bring it back. Restore it. I mean, I want it back. For you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I mean, I want my countenance to be high. I want it to be shining. I want it to be vibrant. And so he says, bring it back, O Lord. Verse 5, for you, O Lord, you're good. You are a good God. I mean, you're worthy of this. I mean, you are ready to forgive. Verse 5, you are abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. I mean, this abundance is overflowing. It's just this never-ending bucket that God can draw from. That David is saying, I want to experience this. I want to sense your goodness. I want to remind myself that you are always ready to forgive, that you are abundant in mercy. But Lord, I'm poor and I'm needy and I need your mercy and I need it all day long. I think one of the things you can draw, and we'll just make a few of these types of applications along the way, but I think one of the things you can draw from really even these first five verses is just this truth. You know, people who really know God, who know his attributes, who can kind of not just verbalize the different things about God, but understand them and explain them. These are the types of people that really worship God because they know his vast variety of who he is. And David is probably your primary example of this in all the Bible. I mean, probably no other man in the Bible rehearses various attributes of God his, and no other man in the Bible knows how to worship as he does. I mean, he makes the connection. He's a theological person, and he's a deep worshiper of God. John Stott says this about this truth. He says, all worship is a response to the self-revelation of God in Christ in Scripture, and arises from our reflection on who he is and what he has done. The worship of God is evoked, informed, and inspired by the vision of God. And he says the true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship. If you have weak worship, you probably don't have a very high view of God. That's one of the things David is demonstrating for us already in these first five verses. So he continues in verse 6, just giving us more petitions. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. I mean, you know, I know you're going to answer, so I'm going to call, is really what he says in verse 7. So he positions himself, and he does it very wisely. He knows he's a candidate for God's mercy. He's in trouble. He's poor. He's needy. He needs mercy. He needs it never-ending. And so where does he go? I mean, there are a lot of places in this world we can go for help. We can go for mercy. We can go for assistance. But David's inclination is to turn to God and get on his knees, maybe metaphorically or very physically, but to get on his knees before God and beg for it. Continue in verse 8. Now what David does, just with these next few verses, he just reminds himself in his prayer that the reason he's going to God for mercy is because God is merciful. I mean, it's a very simple truth, but the reason we pray to God is because he's faithful, he's omnipotent. I mean, if these things weren't true about God, we wouldn't do it, right? I mean, why pray to a God who doesn't have the omnipotent abilities? Why would you ask God to heal somebody if you couldn't heal him? You wouldn't, right? And so the same truth is applied. David goes here to God and asks for mercy because he knows he's merciful. Verse 8, he makes a contrast here. He says, "Among the gods, there's none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works." Just pause there for a second. So he's saying, I can go anywhere else. There are a lot of gods I could pray to, quote unquote. I can consult. And I think that gods was probably very literally, you know, idolatrous type of statues, but certainly could apply to any other thing that we might put our trust in. There are a lot of places out there, but among them, there's none like you, he says. I mean, there's no comparison to God, Yahweh. Nor are there any works like your works. They're all imaginary. Isaiah chapter 46, you don't have to turn there because I think it'll be on the screen, but Isaiah 46, Isaiah talks a little bit about this. He's comparing how futile idols are, how futile heathen deities, or heathens with their deities in comparison to God. I want you to just read some of these verses along with me as I read them too. Isaiah says this, Bel, that's one of the false gods, short for Baal. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Those are gods. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages are heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. So he's kind of sarcastically saying, this is ridiculous. You are making and you are putting these
different statues of,
different statues of Bel and Nebo in your carts and your buggies and you're forcing your cattle to carry them around. It's a burden to them. Why would it be a burden? Because it's nothing but, you know, clay. It's nothing but gold. It's nothing but, are we out? Should I grab something else? Okay. It's nothing but futile. And so, continue reading with me. He says, they stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden. So people are prostrating themselves before these gods. They are asking these gods for help and they're not getting it. But they've themselves gone into captivity, so it's as if they're enslaved to them. Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. So I'm going to be faithful to the end. To the end of your life, as you grow gray, as you get old, as you mature, there's no stopping this faithfulness in contrast to the gods who are a burden. I've made and I will hear, even I will carry, I will deliver you. To whom will you liken me? And make my equal and compare me that we should be alike. He says, they lavish gold out of the bag and they weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god and they prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. You get what he's saying here? You know where these gods came from? They're handmade. I mean, the statue of Baal didn't just somehow appear one day. It hasn't always been. There was a guy in a shack or a cave or a barn or somewhere that got his gold together and crafted it and says, worship this. It's man-made. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place. It stands. From its place, it shall not move. I mean, these gods can't even get from point A to point B, is the point. I mean, if you build another temple for Nebo, you've got to help Nebo get there. Not so Yahweh. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. So that's really the point. I mean, where are you going to get help from these gods? How are you going to get any kind of mercy from a God who can't get around, who can't always be, who needs help just, you know, being cleaned and transported? And, well, the point is, obviously, it's a silly point, but it's very true. You won't get any help. You're not going to get any assistance. And this is what David understood about Yahweh. This is what he understood about his Creator. Why would he go ask God, our God, for mercy?
Because he knows he's merciful. Because he knows there is an endless supply of mercy. Psalm 136 talks about his mercy enduring forever. David knows that. David understood that there's not going to be an end to mercy. There's not going to be a point where God says, yeah, no more mercy. I mean, you kind of used it all up. It'll go on. One commentator says, he says, these words are spoken in praise of God's singular greatness. It is a healthy sign, certainly a healthy sign, when in the midst of a distress, a soul can reflect at length on the incomparable greatness of God and not be immersed in his own troubles. Think about that for a moment. This is something we see very often in the Psalms. Every time you read a psalmist talking about enemies coming after him, you read that same psalmist praising God for his faithfulness. Every time you read a psalmist talking about his name's being destroyed by somebody who's persecuting him, you read that same psalmist praising God for his love and compassion. And every time you see a psalmist facing death or experiencing death in his family or friends, you see that same psalmist praising God for creating life. Why is this so consistent with these people writing these prayers for us? Because they know the truth that David is exemplifying here. They know that troubles are going to be, and they're going to come, and they're going to go, but God's going to remain. And he's going to continue to be an anchor. And so David realizes it is very healthy to praise God. It is what we do when we're surrounded by trouble. And for him, in his very specific circumstance here, it's something he is doing when he needs mercy. He's going to a merciful God to ask for mercy. Look at verse 9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. You're great. You do wondrous things. You alone are God. So he's really just kind of being a little bit prophetic here and just reminding us that, you know, not everybody acknowledges that you are unlike. Not everybody acknowledges now that you're transcendent, but they will one day. I mean, there's coming a time, Paul talked about in Romans 14, where we'll stand before judgment seat of God, and as I live, says the Lord, every knee is going to bow. There's going to be a public, very corporate acknowledgement from those who deny him now that he's God. And David says, you know, not everybody's going to get it at some point. They may not like it. It may be hard to get them to bend the knee, but they will acknowledge it. Now, verse 11, we get down to the last section of this psalm. I can imagine David, I'm trying to put myself in the sandals of David a little bit, and maybe he's in a cave, maybe he's in the wilderness, he might be in his palace, I don't know where he is. But I can imagine him praying, and he's thinking about the mercy of God, he's maybe contrasting it with other gods out there, he's thinking about his circumstance. And now this last section, it's just one petition after another. And you almost get a sense, if you were to sit down and just kind of think through this a little bit and read it over and over again, you almost sense like the desperation kicks in another level. But he starts this last section, or we look at this last section, in verse 11, he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." A lot of times this verse is kind of pulled out of its context, and we use it for other purposes that are probably good and noble. But when you put this in the context of this psalm, and you understand why David originally said, "Teach me your way, O Lord, so I can walk in your truth," what is David saying here? In the context of this need for mercy, why is the word of God such a comfort to him? That is the revelation that tells us about the mercy of God. It's the revelation we have that tells us who God is. It's how we know who God is. And so David is just simply saying, in order for me to be aware of this and learn this continually in my life, I'm going to need to have my heart united to it over and over and over again. And maybe he's just being a little bit transparent and saying, I've gotten off the path. I've struggled. I've looked for other remedies. I've consulted with the counsel of men. And maybe he's trying to get himself back. Teach me your way so I can walk in your truth. Maybe he's trying to come to some understanding or reason of why he's in the predicament he is. But he wants his heart united to fear the name of God. He wants to be brought back. And Thomas Watson said about this verse, quote, "Oh, that the Bible might be seen to be printed in our lives. Obedience is an excellent way of commenting upon the Bible. I like that. He says, let the word be the sundial by which you set your life. That's good. And that's what David's wanting for himself. He wants to be tutored by the word of God. He knows his obedience is going to be a reflection of how he views the word of God. So he says in verse 12, I'm going to praise you, O Lord. With all my heart, I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy towards me, and you've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. And this is what happens with somebody whose heart is united to fear the Lord. His praise is ramped up. His desire to glorify God is forever. And he acknowledges and sees the mercy of God again is forever. David just gives an example of this in verse 13. He says, you've delivered my very soul from the depths of Sheol, which probably in this context just really means the grave. Probably David has seen his life flash before his eyes. Maybe his life was in danger and he saw God deliver it somehow. He said, Lord, you even showed me mercy there. You didn't take my life at that point. I know I recommend a lot of books to you, and I'm probably going to do that until I die, because I love to read, and there's a lot of really good books that Christians need to read. If I came up with a top 10 list, I would put Knowledge of the Holy in there. If you've never read A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, you need to. But he says this about the mercy of God, specifically the eternal mercy of God. He says, quote, if we could remember that the divine mercy is not a temporary mood, but an attribute of God's eternal being, we would no longer fear that it will someday cease to be. He says, mercy never began to be, but from eternity was. So it will never cease to be. It will never be more since it is in self infinite. It will never be less because the infinite cannot suffer diminution. What that means is it can't be reduced. So it's never going to decrease. It's really never going to get stronger. It's just always going to be the mercy of God. That's why David is saying, I'm going to glorify you forever. I mean, the mercy is going to continue to be displayed, and I'm going to continue to praise as a reflection of that. Now, verse 14, check this out. We've looked at 13 verses so far, and they've been filled with petition. They've been filled with acknowledgement of his posture. Finally, we get to the verse that tells us a little bit about what started this whole thing. Why is David in this posture to begin with? He tells us in verse 14, the proud, those who are working against God, they have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. Now, I think even, you know, we don't really need to explain or really go into any detail about what these guys are doing. I mean, there's violence, there's a mob, there's a riot. They're probably trying to, erase the reputation or destroy the reputation. But what I want you to focus on is not so much just that, as opposed to the example that David gives us in prayer here. It took him, in our minds, as we look at verses, it took him 14 verses before he finally told us what led him to pray about mercy. And then right away in verse 15, he's back to mercy. Isn't that cool? I mean, here is an example of somebody whose distress is there and he acknowledges it, but is he focused on it? Not really. I mean, it brought him to prayer. It certainly led him to prayer. In God's providence, it brought him to his knees, and he acknowledges that. But what his focus is here is just on needing the mercy of God. There's so many lessons here for us as Christians. I mean, you ever do this? I do this too much. You know, when you sit down to pray and you have some things on your heart and you just kind of rehearse like obvious facts that God knows. I mean, it's not a bad thing, but that's our way of petitioning God. You know, and so, you know, I've got this appointment tomorrow at 4 o'clock at, you know, this address, Lord, and, you know, I need to leave 15 minutes early, and so help, you know. And so we just kind of go through the, and our whole focus is just kind of on the obvious things, the obvious facts of what's burning us, and not really on the character of God. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray facts, I'm certainly not, but I want you to just consider that this psalm is like many psalms, where the facts are the facts, but they're kind of in the background. I mean, the psalmists really teach us that one of the things that we ought to focus in on our prayers is really just the character of God. And what is it about him that draws us to pray to begin with? Why is it that we want to go to him as a merciful God? Here's one modern day pastor named Ligon Duncan. This is his comment about this verse here. He says, David doesn't divulge the problem that is setting this psalm until the 14th verse. He says, David in this psalm moves from God to his relationship with God, then finally the problem that prompted him to pray to God last. Normally, he says, when we're under duress, the first thing we do is express to God the problem that we find ourselves in. And I think it's a remarkable testimony that David doesn't get to the problem until the very end. He starts with God, the character of God. He moves to his relationship with God, and then he describes the problem and lifts up specific requests, already having been instructed in his heart by what he has forced himself to remember about God and his character and to desire his relationship with God. That's a great message in that, or there's a great message in that for us. There's a lot of, actually, messages in there for us, but that's certainly just one. I mean, have you ever done that? You ever had an experience where you're praying, and you think you know what God's will is, so you pray for that, and then you kind of back up like, well, maybe it isn't God's will that, maybe, he is faithful, he is sovereign, he might have another plan. I think that's why David does this. He instructs himself, really, I think, teaches himself in his own prayer, reminds himself of who God is. And that's why I think we see in petitioning what he is. He doesn't ask, at least in this context, that God would smite his enemies. He doesn't know if that's God's will. Maybe his will, but he doesn't know. What he knows is he needs the mercy of God. So his prayer is not really about him that much, is it? It's really about God. It's really about who God is, what God's capable of doing. Verse 15, he says, "You, O Lord, you're full of compassion," alluding to Exodus 34. "You're gracious, you're long-suffering, you're abundant in mercy and truth." And these are the things about God, again, that just continually fueled his prayer. "Turn to me," verse 16, "have mercy on me. Give strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed." So that they'll be confronted about the reality that you know, you're faithful, you're merciful, because you, God, have helped me. And you've comforted me. Oh. This is a real provocative prayer. I mean, in a provocative sense that it really confronts just the selfishness, I think, that we tend, and I tend to do when I approach the Lord. I mean, I want to go after my will a lot of times. I want God to kind of adjust his plan to my plan. This is what I want to see happen this week. So, Lord, can you just make sure it does, you know? As opposed to David setting an example, it's really about God. It's really who God is. And knowing who God is, in this case, his mercy, will then fuel me and tell me how to pray. It'll express to me what my petitions ought to be. Well, let me draw this to a conclusion. I just want to give you a couple things to take with you. Okay? We looked at the text. Made a few comments along the way, drawn out a few things. Just really two thoughts as we conclude our service here this morning. And they're both really exemplified here. Number one, we can appeal to God for mercy. I give you the example here of every verse in this psalm, really with the exception of one verse. But here you go. We can appeal to God for mercy. One example of this in the New Testament I'll give you is Luke chapter 18. You probably know the story. This is a parable that Jesus tells about a widow and a tax collector. This is what he tells. He says, "He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." And this is the story. He says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I'm fasting twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get.'" That's the Pharisee. "The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Jesus concludes, "I tell you, this man," the tax collector, This man went down to the house, to his house, justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, Jesus says, will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Really simply put, the one who is destitute, who knows he's miserable, who knows he's worthless, is exactly the candidate that God will show mercy to. It's the man who's broken. It's the man who's contrite. And we can appeal to God for mercy. I mean, let me just give you another little example. If a billionaire came to you this afternoon, maybe he comes again to your door, and he says, you know what, I have more money than I know what to do with. So if you ever have a financial need, give me a call. Here's my number. Just text me. How many of us would take advantage? I would take advantage of that today and tomorrow and the next day. And all of us would, right? Somebody came. But, okay, let me spiritualize that for a second. You have a God with endless resources. I have a God with endless resources. I have a God, and you have a God with abundant mercy. Why would we not ask him for it? Why would we not go to someone who has more mercy than, quote unquote, say this carefully, than to know what to do with? God is a God who wants to be petitioned for mercy. So that's one thing we take from this. Secondly is this. We can also proclaim the mercy of God to others. We can do that in our speech. We can do that in our actions. And that's what we take really from David saying, teach me your truth. Unite me to fear your name. He understands he's in a very public position. He understands he has an audience. He understands maybe he's the king at this point. Maybe it's his family. But he understands he has people who will listen to him, who will learn from him. And so he understands and he gives us this lesson here. And we have an opportunity to do the same. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you don't really feel like the mercy of God is something you need at this moment. Now, you will and you have, but things are pretty good, you know. I'm thankful. There's not really too much trouble in my life. I don't feel under duress. I don't really feel like the mercy. But there, guess what? There are some that you know who need God's mercy, aren't there? There are some who really do need his mercy today. One of the reasons God designed the church the way he did is so that we could extend that to one another. You know, there are so many commands. Bear one another's burdens. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Serve one another. Galatians 5:13, pray for one another. James 5:16, speak truth to one another. Ephesians 4:25, speak truth. How about that? Show mercy. Tell others God is merciful. Remind people that you know who need mercy that God is merciful. Tell them why he's merciful. Quote scripture about his mercy. Share stories about how he's been merciful to you or to others that you know. So we take a lot of help from this psalm. There's a lot of lessons to be gained just by prayer and how we approach God. But specifically, as I told you, as we narrow in on the subject of mercy, I want you to take those two thoughts particularly with you. You can go to God for mercy, and you can proclaim his mercy to others who need it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the morning. We know it's been good to be in your house, just as the psalmist wrote. Thank you for traveling mercies today. Thank you for allowing us to be here. We thank you that you've given us a warm place to worship. And Lord, the physical warmth we have around us in many ways is just kind of a metaphor of the warmth of the body of Christ. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the psalm and its richness, its depth. We thank you that you give us just a reflection of yourself, even as Moses prayed, a passing by of who you are, even in the pages of Scripture as we look at them this morning. We pray for us, ourselves, Lord, that you would help us to be merciful people. Help us to reflect your mercy to people, those who need it, those who are destitute, those who need assistance and upbuilding. We pray that you would help us to be sensitive to the needs of those people in our congregation, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our classrooms, wherever they are. And God, we thank you for giving us an example in yourself, a God who's abundant in mercy. Pray for ourselves and our church this week as we have things ahead of us that are no doubt going to be coming that will be unexpected and challenging, and some things that we know that will be coming that are expected. Lord, we don't obviously know the events of the day or the week to come, but we want to respond to them faithfully. As David shows us, we want to respond to them by doing things that are faithful and righteous and always being a blessing to people. So help us, Lord, as we face those things this week. In Christ's name, Amen. Well, be careful on your way home. I think the snow has stopped, but no bumper cars on the way home, so be good. Thanks for coming.